do, men, appreciate your assistance up here. Trent, yours especially, because I appreciate it very much. Yeah? Okay, here it is. Not that you other guys don't contribute, but I'm just saying my weakest point, well, it's for you to judge what my weakest point is. I judge my weakest point to be my singing part. That is not my great thing. Law, and the New Covenant believer, Romans chapter 7. We're still going to squeeze out some more out of Romans 7, verses 1 through 6, under the title Law and the New Covenant Believer. How does this Mosaic law and this law of God that has been the object of Paul's conversation in the first six chapters of the book of Romans, if it doesn't, this law of God, if it doesn't save, if it actually promotes and even encourages sin, is it therefore evil? And what should be our attitude? Does this law have any role at all in our lives? That's a good question. And because the Apostle Paul, in his preaching and in the first six chapters, has almost beat the law down to where it is almost like seen as an evil thing. But it's not. And that's what chapter 7 is all about. Now, I want you to know that in my message this morning, I'm coming at this one, if I had a scale of confidence, all right, of my views on these things, let's say the scale is 1 to 10. Usually, I'm at about an 8. Eight or nine when I preach messages on Sunday morning. There are occasions when I address issues that I'm not fully settled on. You all know from my comments, from both from this pulpit and those of you who study with us closely in other areas of the church, I mean other nights of the church in the afternoon on Wednesdays, you know that this deals with the role of law, the law, in the life of the New Covenant, New Testament believer, that is all of us. We know that the law does not save. We know that. Jaron read the most impressive passage from Galatians chapter 3. And hopefully we might even address that sometime in the future, because Galatians is very much related to Romans. What Paul is writing about in Romans is basically a commentary on Galatians. Or Galatians is a commentary on Romans. You might look at it that way. They're definitely related. And he's talking about the role of law to the believer. If this law doesn't save, and he's already proven that the law has the exact opposite effect, it actually stimulates more sin. Now, we've talked about that by way of illustrations with our children. We used our children as an example, but it applies to you too. I'm not going to let you escape. It actually applies to adults just as well. That when law comes, even in the sense of a general law, that before that law came along, you didn't really pay much attention. You had one way of acting or another. But we use the example of the child, the four-year-old child, or however old children yours are, a small child who is mischievous, let's say, and apt to get into things. And you say to the child, Johnny, I don't want you to touch that fireplace. What does it do? It's a law. It is a commandment. Do not touch that fireplace. He probably hadn't thought about it until then. But when he hears it, the commandment came, then he's drawn to it. It becomes part of his thinking pattern. And guess what? Mixing that with his natural tendency, you can almost bet he's going to go to the fireplace. Apply that to your own lives. But more so, we're going to show how that fits with the believer's life and why you must be delivered from that if you are to bring forth fruit unto God. You must be delivered from that. from the condemnation and the power of the law. But what he is saying is nothing less than that. That law has a power, and that the power of law is sin. That's right. It actually produces the very thing that it discourages. Does everybody understand the sort of paradoxical thing at issue here? Is that the law, intended to be good, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart and with all your mind, etc. and so forth. Thou shalt not commit adultery, honor your father and mother, all of those things. The very law that was meant to bring life, he says, later in this chapter, brought death. Yeah. It actually stimulated the very things that it tries to discourage. But it's the question of, in whom? Well, I believe that the difference is between what it does in the believer and what it does in the unbeliever. A person in his natural state and a person in spiritual state. And that's what this is all about. And he's saying why you must be delivered from, you must die to sin in order to be married to another. That was the passage that we talked about last week. Let's read it again. This time the first six verses. Now, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another. And then unless you have any questions, it clarifies who that marriage is to, him who was raised from the dead, that you should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law, get that? What I just said, were at work in our members, in our flesh, to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that, in other words, to the end that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Let us pray. Father, we thank you, dear Lord, for your word, which is wise above all, which is really the only hope that we have in this word, a world, your word. That is truth, as Jesus said, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so, Father, we thank you for your word that comes through the writings of the Apostle Paul here, that teach us these marvelous, mysterious things, often things that we cannot grasp real easy. We pray, Father, that you will help us to set these things straight, that we might understand and grasp them so that they give us the benefits that we are to derive from knowing these things. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We looked at these first six verses last week, and I told you that if we had our mind set to it, we could probably spend 6 or 8 weeks in the first six chapters. It is true. But I'm only spending the second week. I'm only doing two. And hopefully to finish and to move on to the other two sections in this chapter. Chapter 7 is divided into three major sections. And we're going to try to move on to the second section next week. But before we do, we have to focus in on particularly verses 5, 6, and 7. The latter part, 5 and 6, excuse me. Not 7. 5 and 6 is where we want to focus at. Just to remind you what we spoke of last week. We talked about how the believer has died to the law so that he or she might be lawfully married to another. That is Jesus Christ. And that's the reason that in chapter 6 it talked about being baptized. Those who have been baptized into Christ have died with Christ, have been raised and buried. Buried and raised. Excuse me, got that backwards. Buried and raised with Him. And that, figuratively speaking, these things must happen. You must be freed from the law if you will serve God. And we'll get to the how explicit that is a little later in our message. We are not to serve according to what the Scripture calls here the letter of the law, or adherence to laws and commandments. Rather, we live by the Spirit. And chapter 8, when we arrive there, will clinch this whole idea that we walk according to the Spirit. Indeed, I think I quote chapter 8 today, and if you don't walk in the Spirit, if you don't walk in the Spirit, you're not a Christian. That's what chapter 8 says. But today, we want to finish this teaching a little bit on this whole thing about the law. Before we get into the issue, is the law evil? Since it actually stimulates the very things that it's trying to discourage? Is the law then some kind of evil thing? That's the question that we have to go to next week. But we're going to talk more about this being freed from the law. Oh, happy condition. I guess we'll never sing that song again because apparently they located some lyrics in there that weren't good. So that goes on the not used list. Okay. But nonetheless, the sentiment is right. Free from the law, oh, happy condition. You must be freed from this dominance of the law if you are going to serve Christ and bring forth fruit unto God. In other words, you cannot do so following the law. You can't. And so the very notion that you think that you can order your life according to the Ten Commandments, while the Ten Commandments are holy, just, and good, according to the Apostle Paul, they have no power for you to live a Christian life. There's nothing in them. Indeed, according to the Apostle Paul, if you try to do that outside of the Spirit, you will actually sin more. Whoa. Then, is the law evil? We'll handle that next week. But for now, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit unto God. The verse seems to suggest that in order for us to live unto Christ, we must first be severed from the law, from its claims on us. And that severing from the law requires death. Well, we know that we must die to the law through the body of Christ. There it is. That it is a theological reality that you have died to the law because you were in Christ when He died, and thus He was raised to newness of life, and thus we too, as Christian believers, have participated in His death, burial, and resurrection. And as such, we have been freed from the law. It no longer has any claims on us. We no longer try to keep it in hopes that we will do righteousness. No, righteousness comes by faith in Christ, not by keeping of the law. If nothing else is clear, that should be. Chapter 3 of this book, and now chapter 6 and 7, he has been so effective in preaching that salvation by faith alone that now he's trying to straighten people's minds out about, well, what does that mean? We can go on sinning? No, not at all. Certainly not. Or, as the King James has it, God forbid. He strongly rejects the notion that to be free from the law means that you don't have any law unto Christ. In Galatians, he calls it exactly that. It is not as though we're not under law, we're under a new law. The law of faith. The law unto Christ. But it's different from the other one, just as Clay read from Jeremiah. This covenant is not like the old one. It's not like the one that brought Israel out of Egypt. It's not like that one. Now the law is written not on stones, but on hearts. By the Spirit. Not by God's finger, which is called in the Old Testament the finger of God. It is written by the Spirit upon the hearts of New Covenant believers. And so this covenant that we operate under is different from that covenant in the Old Testament. But why is it so? Why is it necessary that we be severed from the law? Why? I'm always, it's amazing that I ask that question, because I was taught years ago when I was on the staff and faculty at the Center for Legal Studies that in law, and especially in courts, you never ask the word, you never ask the question, why? And the reason is that you give the responder permission to just broadcast a whole bunch of testimony that you might not like in the end. But I ask this question, why? Why is it necessary? Why must we be, as in 6:5, in chapter 6, verse 5 says, united to Christ in the likeness of His death? Why is it necessary? Why is it necessary that we die to the law in order for us to bring forth fruit unto God? If we're going to live for Christ, we must first be separated, die to the law, be severed from it, and involving death. The reason is actually kind of amazing, really. The reason. There's a reason that we must be. We know that the law can be summed up. What can the law be summed up? In our church, we can talk. I'll just listen to see if I get it back. The law can be summed up in one word. What is it? The law of God can be summed up in one word. Romans 13:8. Oh, that's okay. No, nobody wants to take that chance. It's too risky. He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. The law can be summed up in one word, love. The law of God is the fulfillment of the, love is the fulfillment of the law. Indeed, Paul says it in 13:10. Law is the fulfillment, Love is the fulfillment of the law. Love. Well, there it is. It's even explicit. In the first commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your mind, with all your soul. Love. God's law is about love. And it goes on with the other things. You shall honor your father and your mother. You shall keep the Sabbath holy. You shall not do this. You shall not do that, and so forth. Those who love their neighbors abide by those laws. So love is the fulfillment of the law. But this instrument designed for love and life, as the Apostle Paul will say, in fact, exacerbates sin. Isn't that amazing? That such a tool of instrument of love, intended to produce love and to show love and righteousness, actually exacerbates sin in us, stimulating sin against God. So that which is good, the law, is used by sin to deceive us. In other words, the law ends up defeating the very things that it is meant to require. Boing. The law was given, and it defeats, in a lot of ways, the very thing that it was intended to do. That it seems to be intended to do. And there's a problem with that. We have to understand this. Why this holy thing, the law, has the effect that it does. It ends up defeating the very things that it claims to discourage, and it tries to require. Love, then, which is the law, requires that we die to the law. Yes, it's kind of a paradox. At least the language is that I'm using. Love requires that we die to the law. If we are going to love God, if we're going to love our neighbor, if we're going to love, we must first die to the law and be freed from the dominion of law. and of sin. And that's what this passage is all about. It is teaching that we have been delivered from the dominion of the law and of sin. We must die to the law, which paradoxically, as I said, demanded love, in order that we might bear fruit to God. Wow. It's amazing, isn't it? That the good thing that came from God actually had the effect of producing sin in mankind. His law. But look at here, verse 6. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Wow. The bigger issue then is why? Why must this be so? Be delivered from the law. That's what this passage says. That we must be united with Christ in the likeness of His death. Remember that? Verse 5 gives us the answer. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. There it is. The key to understanding this whole passage is to understand what it means to be in the flesh. It means, for what you would understand today, to be lost, to not be regenerate, to be an unbeliever. That's what it means to be carnal, to be in the flesh. And the law has a different effect on an unbeliever than it does on a believer. And so that's what this whole thing is about. If we are, before we come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are carnal. We are fleshly. We are in the flesh. We have only our fallen, sinful, human nature. And when the law comes to fallen, sinful, human nature, what does it do? It has a heyday. For the unbeliever, for the person that does have not have the Spirit, is not led by the Spirit, the law comes and actually stimulates the sinfulness of that person's heart. The natural sinfulness. It exacerbates it. It arouses sin. Because when the unbelieving mind sees a restriction, it doesn't like it. And so it seeks to strike out in rebellion against God's commandment. It doesn't want to be led by God. And so we find that the law produces death. Sin has dominating power over the flesh and easily ensnares the unbeliever's soul. Man, we have that written all over the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says that we walked according to the prince of the power of the air. That is nothing less than the devil. Before we believed, we walked according to Satan. He had entrapped us. He had ensnared us in sin and dominated our lives. And yet we thought we were free. It's amazing, isn't it? Very deceitful. Sin is that way. In our fallen nature, that law then, the law actually was co-opted by sin and Satan, if you will, that it became in the natural man an instrument of death. What was meant, Paul will say later, what was meant, I discovered that what was meant to be unto life was unto me death. So the good thing was converted to evil, but it was by Satan and sin, not by God. Verse 5, for while we were still in the flesh, that means lost, fallen, unredeemed, unregenerate, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law, that's right. Sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members, in our flesh, to bear fruit to death. The law itself, Paul says, is just, holy, and good. But this holy thing produced in me, he says, all manner of concupiscence, evil desires in your version. I like concupiscence. I just like the sound of the word. Okay. All kinds of evil desires. There's an occasion when I use the King James word. Concupiscence. Evil desires. But it produced. The law came and it produced all sorts of evil desires. You think not? Go over to chapter 7. We're in chapter 7. Verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desires. Did you hear that? But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, by the law, produced in me all manner of evil desires. It's not the law that's producing it, it's sin. But it's by the commandment. For apart from the law, sin was dead. In other words, I'll explain to that when we get to it next week. Sin didn't have an effect. It didn't condemn us. But when the law came, I died. The law now condemned what I had never concerned myself with before. Verse 13, same chapter here in 7. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what was good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. I know, it's very hard for to follow. Satan is using every manner of way that he can to ruin you. God sends the law. Satan then turns the law and tries to use it to ruin you. But God, knowing what Satan is doing, uses the law in that very thing to reveal sin to you so that it will force you out to Christ. There's a war going on here, and God is winning. And Satan is using even that which is good from God, but God is contributing to that because he knows it. He knows what Satan will do, and he knows what the law is intended to do, and it was never intended to save you. And we need to send that message out today. There's still far too many people in our society that are trying to live and gain eternal life by doing good things. And it just isn't going to happen. Now, so then, the answer is we must die to that law if we are to serve God and to bear fruit for God. We must get away from the dominion of that law and from its effect. We must get away from the flesh. But how can sin then become a partner with that good law? The law is good. The key to understanding it is the flesh. The flesh. Sin only has power when we are in the flesh. When you're in the spirit, the Bible said to you in chapter 6, sin shall no longer have dominion over you. That's the key. So we see here contrasted the carnal part of man, the fleshly part, and the spiritual part. And up comes a passage that I quote like at least once a week to somebody. And that is chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, verse 7 through 9. Turn over there. Let's read it. Let's go back to verse 6. For to be carnally minded, fleshly, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There it is. The carnal mind is enmity. The word for enmity means hostility or hatred against God. The carnal fleshly mind is enmity against God. Now, if you're talking with a person who is lost, he'll say, well, I don't hate God. And probably from his perspective of what hatred means, it's true. He probably doesn't intend to hate God, but my Bible says he hates God. If he does not follow Christ, if he is not converted, if he doesn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, his carnal mind hates God and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. We call it the doctrine of total inability, the doctrine of total depravity. He is unable to abide by God's spiritual law. He cannot keep God's law. But he says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Reading on in chapter 8, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he is none of his. Does everybody get that? If you're still in the flesh, you're an unbeliever. If you're still under the dominion of sin, you're an unbeliever. When we are saved, we are delivered from the power of sin, from the condemnation of sin, and from its very power. It is rare that we address these doctrines directly, like entitling a message, but there it is, folks. Total depravity. And it shows the flesh is described in four ways in that passage from Romans 8. One, that the flesh is enmity against God. Two, that it's not subject to God. Three, that it cannot be subject to God. And four, in that state, no one can please God. There it is. The four elements of fleshliness. It means that you're lost. It is the opposite of being in the Spirit. It is the essence of our condition before our conversion. I want to spend the extra time. Stay with me. I tried to shorten this message this morning, and I find, even now that I've shortened it, it's taken a little bit longer than I thought. Hang on. Is the food burning? Anyway, hang on here. Stay with me. We have to learn this stuff. Before we are Christians, the essence of our lost state is not so much that we commit specific sins. Does everybody understand that? Here, let me tell you. It's not so much that you commit sins. Well, I'll use Adam and Eve. It wasn't so much of the eating of the apple, fig, whatever it is you put in your fruit of choice. It wasn't that necessarily. That was the symptom. That was the proof of what? Of their rebellion in their mind. You people in the Genesis discussion group have talked about this. That the sin before their sin came before the actual eating of the apple. It came when they changed their mind and said, we'll be like God. And we'll decide for ourselves what's right and wrong. And that's exactly the state we're in before we come to Christ. We're at enmity, hostility toward God. And we do not desire in our natural state to submit to God's will. So therefore, you cannot. And that's why the Bible says you cannot. Adam and Eve did this very same thing. They rebelled against God. It was not just the act itself, but it was the attitude of their mind and heart. That was their sin against God. The essence of our sin, just to putting it in summary, is that our desire is for autonomy from God when we're unsaved. We don't want to be subject to His rule. We want to be self-ruling. And we want to determine for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. And I want you to know, in America, you're absolutely praised for being independent, self-sufficient. But before God, it means you're lost as Hogan's goat. And it means that you are seeking your own autonomy from God. That you'll decide for yourself. Basically, it all boils down, folks, to worship of ego. Of yourself. Worship of yourself. And you cannot submit to God. At the bottom of sin is this desire of humans to make themselves like God. Isn't that true? You all that are studying of Genesis know that's true. That's what stimulated Eve to be like God. Ah, that's what it means by being in the flesh. Now, we'll close with this point. I said all of that to say, that's why law has the effect that it does on the unbelieving soul, on the corrupted heart. Law produces sin. And you must escape that dominion of sin if you're going to serve Christ. But you escape that not by working harder and pressing to keep more laws, but believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Justification by faith alone. I hope we've driven this message hard enough home that we are to not look to the law to deliver us. Now, I want to apply it real quickly, make my three applications, okay? Hang on a second. I'm not going to leave here till I get them done. To apply these principles in three different ways, this principle. First, you need to recognize that though you're a Christian, though you're a believer, you still have what we theologians call remaining depravity. You have the semblances of depravity still there. It's no longer under the dominion of sin, but it's still there. And you need to know it. And you need to guard against it. We do not always have the wisdom to know what is best for us, and we must learn to know yourselves. That you have a tendency to evil, even still. And cast yourself on the gracious mercy of God. Every day. Every day. Every believer should do this. Secondly, you must remember his admonition. Reckon yourselves as dead to sin. It is true, in reality, you're already dead to sin. Now he says, reckon yourself. Think about it. Consider yourself. Act as though you were dead to sin. And thirdly, you should not look to the law when you fail. When you sin in the Christian life, don't look to the law. Don't put yourself back under the law, new rules, new limitations, and so forth. Look to Christ and the Spirit of God, who is the power unto righteousness for you, not the law. If you put yourself under the law, then the Apostle Paul will write to you like he did to the Galatians, you know, oh, foolish Galatians. Did you start out under the Spirit and put yourself back under the law? That makes you fools. Don't ever do that. You have been delivered from the dominion of the law. Now it's time to live unto Christ. There it is. Let's stand. Pray with me as we dismiss. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of teaching that teach us the proper role of the law in our lives. That it is not meant for our sanctification. No matter what so many say. But the Spirit is the one that guides us. And you have written your law of the new covenant on our hearts, not on tablets of stone. And you've further given us your Spirit that we might not sin against you. And you have stand ready to guide us and give us the power to overcome and to repulse sin in our life. So let us go in that direction and not be returning to the law like the foolish Galatians. We thank you, Father, for this blessed teaching. And now make it go deep into our heart, and so that we're forced and we're pushed toward Jesus Christ and toward the spiritual guidance that He provides us. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.